Thank you, Leslie and James. I would play that on my car stereo. All right. The New Testament reading comes from the first letter of John, chapter 3, verses 18 through 20 and 23 through 24. It reads, "My children, our love must not be simply words or mere talk. It must be true love, which shows itself in action and truth. This then is how we'll know we belong to the truth. This is how we'll be confident in God's presence, even if our consciences condemn us. We know that God is greater than our consciences and that God knows everything. The commandments are these, that we believe in the name of God's own, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another as we were told to do. Those who keep these commandments live in God and God lives in them. We know that God lives in us by the Spirit given to us." There ends the scripture reading. Right. So I told you we were going to unveil this fabulous award here to a member of this church that makes everything happen, that we couldn't be this church without this person. And so without further ado, for this fabulous, outstanding, indispensable person, it is you. That is right. Each of the members of this church is just fabulous, outstanding, and indispensable. Later today after worship, we'll be having our congregational meeting and we'll be passing out our annual report. And you will see proof that this award is well deserved by each of you. There are congratulations to go all the way around for what was accomplished last year. And I believe this year we're off to a terrific start when I think about the Marriage Equality March to Olympia, the wonderful Lenten luncheons that we've had, and really the very meaningful Holy Week that we had here, thanks to the choir and thanks for all the people that were working behind the scenes to make those special events and worship services possible. Now, I could easily spend the rest of my sermon praising everyone, and I'm sure you would enjoy that. But I'm afraid my perfectionist tendencies always have me looking for ways we can collectively set the bar higher. If you look at our scripture today, it's essentially encouraging us to set the bar higher for love. How can our love be more than words, but instead be something seen in our actions? How can we love one another in such a way that we are living in God and God is living in us? How can we reach that deep sense of fulfillment? The scripture sets the bar way up here. And I think the question for us is to figure out how we can reach that bar in today's world. I suspect that there isn't any one person who has the answer to this. I think this might be something that we have to discern as a community, as the body of Christ. I think by now the church knows that one of my roles here, if I may proudly say so, is to strive as much as I can to be the holy fool. I think that's even in my contract, section 3. So this morning, my goal is to fool around with some ideas in the hope that they might generate among you better ideas that will help us reach that bar. The first idea that I'd like to fool around with this morning is the claim that having a fulfilling spiritual life has to do in large part with having ingrained spiritual habits. I don't think I can verify the truth of this claim scientifically, but on a gut level, I believe it. And I suspect it's not only true for Christians, but for people of other faiths. I often feel jealous of Muslims who pray 5 times a day, as their religion prescribes. With this habit, one automatically tunes into God on a regular basis. The prayers set the rhythm for one's day. Likewise, when I was a student in divinity school, I envied the Buddhist students who were able to wake themselves up every morning to go meditate in the chapel. Many of us Christians have our own daily habits of faith. When I was growing up, my family not only prayed before dinner, we had devotional readings after dinner. I still remember being captivated by a book about a famous preacher named Peter Marshall. Years later, my sister would write part of a master's thesis on his sermons. On a daily, weekly, or monthly basis, there are lots of spiritual habits we Christians can have. Obviously, as the children noted, coming to church on Sunday, but also going to choir on Wednesday evening, volunteering to serve at the share house, serving the homeless once a month, knitting a prayer shawl on summer nights, going for an early morning walk on the Salmon Creek Greenway, listening to books on CD while driving to work. Now, some of these habits I just mentioned might not always be spiritual. I'm not sure listening to a novel about a serial killer is spiritual. To take an example from the opposite extreme, some people might not find attending church a spiritual experience if they're bored and their minds are wandering off to more exciting things like stock investments, prom dates. I think the key to whether one feels like one is having a spiritual or sacred experience has to do with whether one has connected to the deep meanings of life, whether that be love, compassion, service to others, awe in the face of beauty, whatever the case may be. Now, if one accepts the claim that a spiritually fulfilling life has in large part to do with whether one has ingrained spiritual habits, then I think this suggests something about which a church might have as one of its central goals, namely instilling spiritual habits that its members find deeply meaningful. Part of me would like to take credit for this insight, and another part of me would like to tell you that there is a famously progressive Christian church out there that discovered this idea and is a great model for us. However, according to the recent best-selling book, The Power of Habit, Why We Do What We Do in Life and in Business, the origin of this idea can be traced to the conservative evangelical missionary in Japan named Donald McGraven, whose writings ultimately influenced Rick Warren, who in turn put this idea to work in growing one of the largest ministries in the world at Saddleback Church in Orange County, California. As it's presented by Charles Duhigg, the New York Times reporter who wrote The Power of Habit, McGraven's original idea strikes me as a bit different than what Warren ultimately did. McGraven was interested in manipulating the social habits of non-Christians so that they would become Christian. One figures out how the non-Christians socialize, what kinds of music they like to listen to, and then one develops a brand of Christianity that utilizes and takes advantage of those already existing habits. Warren does some of that. He wants church members to be able to dress in the same way in church that they do elsewhere, whether that means wearing Hawaiian shirts or cowboy boots. He wants members to be able to listen to the same kind of music in church that they listen to in everyday life, perhaps pop music, rock music. I don't have anything against these things. But while Warren may seek to appropriate the cultural habits of people for his own ends, he also focuses on inculcating new habits, what he calls habits of faith. In skimming through his book, I saw that some of these habits he stresses are memorizing Scripture, daily reflection on Scripture, ongoing prayer and meditation, regular spiritual self-evaluation, journaling on one's spiritual progress, and so forth. The formation of these types of habits are at the heart of the small group model for which Warren's church is now known. When Warren's church first started its small groups, participants met in homes of members in their respective neighborhoods once a week. Initially, the groups were largely social gatherings. People would pray, read scripture, and discuss it for about 10 minutes before they then spent the rest of their time gossiping, talking about their kids, that sort of thing. As Duhigg describes it, a house group at this point was not much more than a coffee circle. In other words, it wasn't much of a spiritual experience. That's when Warren designed a series of small group curricula that taught new habits. My guess is that if we were to investigate in more detail what happens in these small groups led by lay members, we would probably find that Rick Warren's church is a bit different than ours in how it approaches the Bible and what its general beliefs are. Still, could it be that the general idea of having small groups devoted to practicing spiritually enriching habits is one we might want to fool around with? I remember some of the feedback we got from the Moses Project was how much people enjoyed the small group meetings in people's homes. So I think at least part of the idea has some truth to it. I think the part about focusing on habits of faith might be one that we want to fool around with some more to see if it holds true for us. Perhaps the key issue is not whether to focus on spiritual habits, but rather which spiritual habits. How can we develop habits that will enable us to live lives more full of love, more full of meaning, more full of a sense of God's presence? I'm curious as to what others think about the idea of small groups devoted to habit formation. Would small groups of this kind nourish us and enable us to reach the higher bar? On a more practical level, how would our church pull off organizing this? I encourage you to let me know in person or by email any thoughts you might have about these ideas I'm tossing around. Maybe my ideas are completely wrong-headed, but if that's the case, I will have still fulfilled at least part of my calling to be a holy fool, and this church will still be full of members deserving of congratulations. Amen.